I thought about actually eating and drinking, but I thought, you know, if I'm just doing it without you guys doing it with me, it's not really communion, okay? But we won't pass this one out again, I promise. All right. Well, in some ways, when we talk about the church, and that's where we are in our biblical worldview series, we're looking at God-given institutions, and we've seen there's the family, there's the church, a civil government, and there's the church. And now we're taking that kind of in reverse order. We're going to look at the church first, then we're going to look at civil government, and then finally we're going to look at the family, and then marriage issues, and then the relationship between husband and wife. We're going to be looking at that. But right now we're on our second week of looking at the church. And last time we looked at the church under three kinds of metaphors that the scripture uses. And I, you know, all the years of looking at what the church is and what it does, and actually having a season in my life where I really wasn't clear on that, these three pictures help me think about what the church is and what it does and how it ought to operate. And it strikes me that so much of the deviations from what the church ought to be violate the pictures that we see here. And the dominant picture we see in the New Testament is that of a body with all its parts working together in loving unity. If there's not unity, if you dismember your body, it won't work well together. If it's not loving, then they don't really help each other, right? They can fight against each other. So this speaks of our relationship to one another as believers, and that of edification or building one another up, that loving unity. And so one of the marks of a church that's actually healthy is that you see loving unity in the body. If you see a lot of divisiveness, if you see a lot of gossip and slander and this group against that, you know that Satan is at work there. It's not what God produces. What God produces is this loving kind of unity. And then the second picture we see in the New Testament is that of a building, and in particular, a temple. Of course, the temple is for worship, and this points to our relationship with God. Church exists in part for the worship of God. It's a theocentric, God-centered institution, and we really exist in the world to point attention to God, to bring glory to God. When we gather together for our worship service, this is what we're doing. We're expressing our love for God or trying to hold Him high. You know, one of the biggest encouragements that you and I can have is for God to loom larger in our lives. So when God is small, our problems seem big. When God is big, our problems seem small. And so worship is really important, and that's why the church exists. And then third, we have the picture of a field. And that speaks of life and growth, and we think particularly of the harvest and the sowing the seed of the gospel and a harvest of souls. And this would point to our relationship to the world, that being evangelism. Tonight, we want to look at the two ordinances of the church, and we're also going to look at the two offices in the church. And as I look at the material, this is going to be a speed course, but I hope that it will be valuable nonetheless. And for most of you, this will be review, but it's the kind of thing that needs to be, we need to keep reminding ourselves of and passing on to the next generation, because just like those metaphors, fairly simple metaphors, pictures of the church, those get skewed and forgotten. These things get forgotten as well. We forget what baptism is for. We forget what communion is about. We forget what pastors do, what deacons do, and what kind of men they're supposed to be. So, two ordinances of the church. The first we want to look at is baptism. In the Great Commission that in Matthew 28, the main verb is, the main command is to make disciples, okay? And then you have three modifying words that tell us how to do that. One is going, okay? So wherever we go, as we travel through life, whether we're traveling across the street or across the world, we've got to move toward people in order to make disciples. And then baptizing them. So we need to know, what does that mean? Why is baptizing them so important? And what is that connected to that it would be important? And then teaching them to observe all things I command you. These three elements of making disciples. And so as we see the apostles carry this out right on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:41, so those who received his word, this is Peter's just preached the gospel, they received that word, they were baptized. And notice, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So the church went from 120 believers to 3,120 in one day. And I immediately think logistical overload, but it's interesting. Look at the connection there is between the baptism and their being added to the church. This is basically their public induction into the church. It teaches us that personal faith, receiving the word, generates a public identification with God's people. So it's not just a faith I'm going to hold to myself. It's a faith that I'm making public and a faith that unites me with other people who are trusting in Jesus as well. There's a tight connection, actually. If you wanted to say, well, you know, how did first century believers become members of the church? Well, baptism was the way they did. And they understood it better back then because this is the way you would, if you were a Gentile, and you believed in the Jewish God, you would be baptized as a proselyte. You would become Jewish in your religion. If you were joining some kind of cult, some kind of mystery religion, baptism was one of the ways that they did this. This was a well-known induction rite. The next thing that we really want to emphasize, because this is what we see in the pattern in the New Testament, is that this is a believer's baptism. In other words, the consistent pattern of the New Testament, of clear New Testament examples, is that there's faith in Jesus first and then baptism. That the rite, the ceremony, expresses what has already happened. Just like when we take communion, we're not taking communion so that we can be connected to Jesus. We're taking communion because we're connected to Jesus. When we are baptized, we it's not so that one day we'll believe. It's because we believe. Now, I know that's different than some traditions, and we'll talk about that, but I want to talk to you about why we hold to believers' baptism. And the basic answer is that in the historical record of the early church, this is the clear pattern. So, in Acts 8:12, I'm going to list the references. I'm going to read off some of these. I haven't put all the information up there, but you can jot down these references if you like. We already saw Acts 2:41, but then in Acts 8:12, and when they believed, this is in Samaria, they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So you have belief then baptism. In Acts 8:36, as they were going along the road and came to some water, the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" He clearly understood. He had been in Jerusalem. He was likely a proselyte of Judaism, so he already knew what baptism meant. And he was believing the message that came from Philip, and so he is baptized. Acts 9:18, immediately, this is the Apostle Paul, something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight, then he rose and was baptized. He had been confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. Ananias had come to him and had shared further. And so because of his belief in Jesus, his conversion to Christ, he was baptized. In Acts 10:47-48, the example of Cornelius, Peter says, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He was preaching, and while he was preaching, they believed, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. So there was a belief. Evidence of that belief with the Holy Spirit on them, and then they were baptized. Acts 16:15, and we want to actually look at this one because it's the one where it's not totally clear, okay? And this is about Lydia. "And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying," "You have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. Come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So we know that she heard, the Lord opened her heart, and to the Lord, and so she was baptized, but then you have this reference to her household as well. So it raises the question, okay, if mom and dad get baptized, should the kids get baptized along with them so that there's kind of a household unity? And that's part of the basis for those that will say, well, it's okay to baptize infants and baptize children who haven't yet believed. But it's interesting, in the same chapter, we have a little more insight in Acts 16, 31 to 33, because we have another household that is baptized. This is the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas say to him, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. In other words, he's caring for them, really showing his faith. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. We see the connection between the preaching to all the family as well as in all the family being baptized. So with the case of Lydia, it's not completely clear, but in many of these other cases, it is clear. Acts 18, 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. So his entire household believed, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. Belief, baptism. Acts 19, 4 to 5, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, these are those who have been taught by Apollos, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, the reason, one of the main reasons we call ourselves Baptists is because of this. We believe in a believer's baptism, faith first, and then baptism. And, you know, one of the advantages of that is while we do have a mixed multitude, we have those that profess to know Christ who actually don't, if we were baptizing people while they're still kids, we know that many kids grow up and don't end up believing in Jesus. And you end up with more and more members of the church who actually aren't born again, that aren't even believers in Jesus. This is one way of protecting the integrity of the church, to, as closely as possible, make the visible church match with the spiritual church, with those that are actually believing. So this is the pattern that we use. I know there's some other passages. Those of you who are from Presbyterian backgrounds and that kind of thing, I know I'm well familiar with the arguments and with the passages go there, but I love clarity. And I don't have to use allegory. I don't have to use comparison. I can just go with what did the apostles do? Now, the argument is made, well, this is the first generation Christians. What do you do with the second generation? The reality is there aren't any second generation Christians. Everybody has to come to Christ. And even with circumcision in the Old Testament, which is often patterned, you had to be born before you're circumcised. And before you're baptized, you ought to be born again. So that would just be, I know that those are, I'm not trying to be snarky at all. I'm just being, just clear, simple. There was a time that this was not popular at all. In fact, if you adopted this, you might be dunked permanently for believing it, and I'm glad that we're not having to pay in that way. But the second, that leads us to the question about the whole mode thing. Mode being, okay, what does baptism mean? Do you sprinkle? Do you pour? Do you immerse? You know, do you have a pool like this in your, you know, why immersion, which is what we practice? Well, really the real reason is that the basic meaning of the term baptize, and baptize is actually a Greek term that we bring over into English. The basic meaning of the term means to dip or immerse. That's the most common meaning of the term. It has range of meaning just like other words do, but the basic meaning of the term. The Jewish proselytes that were inducted into Judaism at that time used immersion. Other modes did arise in time, but it's very interesting. I mentioned the Didache, the teaching, written about AD 125. It talks about different practices. It's not scripture, but it gives us some historical insight. And it basically says, calls for immersion in living water, and actually says to do it three times, in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three times in living water, that is a river or a stream, something that's moving. If living water is not available, then at least make sure it's cold water. We've had a few get baptized in cold water here. If and even allowed, well, you could even go with warm water. And then if there's not enough water, or if somebody's infirm or sick, you can use pouring. Instead of baptism, use pouring. But the idea of trying to get across the cleansing of the water, the identification with Christ. And it always seemed to me, and this is not scripture, okay? This is just observation from history. It always seemed to me that the most logical explanation for why the other modes of baptism came into being was availability of water. If you're living in Northern Europe in the Second Ice Age, you don't want to be going into, I mean, you can't get to the living water. It's frozen over. And water wasn't always greatly available. And so I think the other modes arose over that. We don't make as big a deal about the modes. Like if you were trusting in Jesus and you were baptized with another mode, we generally accept that. So what to us is more significant is the believer's baptism. But when we do baptisms here, we're going to do immersion. Just really, it's going back to simplicity. It's basically what the term means. And it seems to have been the practice of the very early church. Not till really second, third century do you start seeing the infant baptism become common. It seems to have risen over time. So that's baptism. So think about it as this identification with, this public identification with Christ, you know, buried with him in baptism, raised to newness of life, borrowed from Romans 6, speaking, there's a spiritual baptism that happens where we're brought to life. There's also the symbolism of the cleansing water. And so baptism, common rite, joining the church. Communion, the second ordinance that Christ gave us. And I want to just read through one passage on communion and make comments along the way for the sake of time. But I think just focusing our minds here briefly, we talked about focusing, right, this morning. Just focus our minds here briefly. I think we'll gain a lot from it. 1 Corinthians 11. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. He's talking to a church. What in the world could be going on? Well, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. You hear that? If you're a divisive person, it marks you as an unbeliever. Serious stuff. Okay? So there are factions. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So he's going to connect. He's going to say, basically, if there's divisions and factions among you, it's contradicting the Lord's Supper, communion. And we talked about that, right? And they're not just for kids. We can't have, you know, be enemies one of another. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. And they used to do not just the communion, they also would have like a love feast, like a, you know, a church fellowship with all the casseroles and all that kind of thing. In eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. So you have wealthy and poor people, and the poor people didn't have much to eat, and the wealthy people had lots to eat. And so, you know, some people are just chowing it down, and then other people don't have anything to eat at all, which was contradicting the whole point of communion and that they're to be together. It's the Lord's table. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise, do you look down on the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." If you want to remember me, if you want to keep in your mind who I am, remember what I did to make you part of this family of God. I shed my blood and gave my body for it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, and I love the last words, until he comes. There's a coming kingdom. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So here's what he's saying. Yes, this is a ceremony. This is symbolic, but it's symbolic of sacred things. And so if there's divisions among you, you're eating in an unworthy manner. If one of you is starving and the other one is a glutton, then you're eating in an unworthy manner. You're dishonoring Jesus. You're actually dishonoring his body and his blood. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. God will not let you treat him in a dishonoring way. I mean, this is like the root of sin, right? When they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Okay? It's like the fundamental sin. And it's horrible. It's a tragedy when a church in a worship ceremony is dishonoring God by living in a way that's contrary to what the ceremony is symbolizing. And he goes on to talk about what some of that judgment was. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. I mean, God has complete control over your life. He can do with you whatever he will. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Better be judged by God for stepping out of line than for him just to let us go in our sin and be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So, really instructive passage, putting together the significance of communion together, both in what it means and the life patterns that ought to match up with it. And we remind ourselves of that when we take communion. Now, the two offices of the church. This is like speed course. I can't ever remember teaching this stuff this fast. I don't know if I'm teaching, you know. I don't know if the students are learning, but we talked about this morning. The two offices of the church, they're actually given to us in Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, those are people who belong to God, in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi, this particular city, with the overseers and deacons. So two groups of officers, he calls overseers and deacons. So the two offices in the church, we're going to call them pastors and deacons, and we'll talk about that. The first office, the pastors, uses in the New Testament uses three interchangeable terms. That means they use different terms in different places, but it's the same person. The most common term is elder. The next one is overseers, and that's what's used here in Philippians 1. And the third is actually pastors. We're used to the term pastor. It's actually the least used in the New Testament. Elders is used 19 times, and it really points more to the character of these individuals that serve, those that provide a spiritually mature example to the church. Elder could be translated aged, but we're going to call it spiritually mature. Okay? So we're talking about a grown-up spiritually. And that's why we find in the bulk of the qualifications that are listed for us in 1 Timothy 3, where they're called overseers, an overseer must be this or that, or in Titus 1, elders that he was to appoint in every town, we see that the bulk of those qualifications have to do with character and conduct and reputation, and not just ability to teach and manage. We tend to look at the ability, but God primarily is focused on the character. And we see in Acts 14:23, we're told that Paul and Barnabas went back to the churches that they had planted, and they appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. They identified a team of men in each church who could shepherd the church, who could take care of the church in this way. So let's look at some of these, just an example of some of these qualifications, and you'll see that they're largely character issues or reputation and conduct. 1 Timothy 3, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. So it doesn't mean that he's perfect and sinless, but it means that there's not something glaringly wrong. He's the husband of one wife, a one woman man, faithful to his wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. He welcomes strangers into his house. He's able to teach. There's one ability thing. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Sometimes we think the best leaders are the really pushy ones. Not necessarily. Gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well. There's a second ability. With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The devil was proud. He tried to usurp authority. And what happens when we're a recent convert and we're not really mature yet, it goes to our head when we're put into places of leadership. And we struggle with that. I remember one old-timer said, and I'm forgetting his name all of a sudden, but he talked about how rare it was to see a young man humble and an old man content. Think about that. And as we look back on our lives, we realize how, you know, we are so sure about everything, and it took us, we're humbled through life, but then we can kind of get bitter and grumpy as we get toward the end and not really content with our life. But it can't be a recent convert because of that. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The devil's going to go after him as a leader, and if he's got a bad reputation in the community, the devil will use that. So we tend to be impressed with gifts of intellect and communication ability, but those are actually dangerous apart from godly character, and that's where the focus of the scripture is. The other term, second of the terms used for this role is overseer, 6 times. And you can see in that term, we use the term more often supervisor. It means essentially the same thing. And points to leading and managing the church. And then pastors means shepherd. And they feed and care for the church. And what's striking, I said that we use these interchangeable, okay? The New Testament does, is we have passages that use all 3 terms together for the same people. For instance, in Acts 20, from Miletus, that's a coastal city, he sent to Ephesus, it's inland a ways, and called the elders of the church to come to him, and he starts to give them a charge. And part of that charge is verse 28, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for or to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So elder would describe the spiritual maturity, overseer and shepherding, what their job is, okay, is put together. 1 Peter 5, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. And I love the way Peter talks. You know, Peter's not beating his chest like as the greatest elder, as the apostle, as the rock. I'm Peter the rock. He says, I'm a fellow elder, okay, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. He talks about the things they have in common, and then and the privilege that he had of walking with Jesus face to face. And then he says, shepherd, so he's exhorting the elders, and he says to the elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge. So you have authority, but you can abuse that authority, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Pastors have to answer to Jesus for how they take care of his flock. And it's actually a frightful thing to think about. And really, you know, as we interact with the flock of God, we remind ourselves, this is the flock of God, and God's going to call me to account for how I've interacted with them. Second main office is deacons. And the word's a very common term, actually. It means servants. It means ministers. It's a common term used of all believers in Ephesians 4:12, where the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. We all are ministering. We all are serving. We take what God has given to us, and we serve one another in love. And the deacons are servants, but they have an official role as servants. You might say that, you know, sometimes when everybody's responsible for something, nobody is. Have you ever noticed that? The deacons are a way of identifying some people to be in charge of making sure it happened. They're not the only servants in the church, but they actually help other servants serve. They actually make sure that it happens. We see what kind of character and reward deacons have in 1 Timothy 3. This is the same passage that talks about qualifications for pastors. Deacons likewise, so like the pastors, like the overseers, must be dignified. That means they command respect, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. So just because a guy makes a lot of money at a business doesn't mean he's be a good deacon. Okay? He might actually make a terrible deacon if he's a greedy man. They must hold the mystery of the faith. Mystery is something that wasn't revealed that now is. The faith is the body of doctrine, the gospel, with a clear conscience. So they not only know the doctrine, but they practice it. They've got a clear conscience on it. Let them also be tested first, and then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So basically, you're looking for people that are already serving. You're looking for saints who are doing the work of ministry already and say, okay, you know, this person's really faithful in the work that they do for the sake of the body. That would be an ideal person. They don't have to have a position to serve. Let's have a position for them because they're already doing it. It's a huge mistake to give them positions so that they'll serve. It's the position because they serve. And by the way, let me say this to you guys preparing for ministry too. Don't think that suddenly become a great pastor preacher just when you get your degree or just when you step into your first church. What are you doing right now? Who are you teaching now? Who are you shepherding now? Okay, this is something you need to be good at and be practicing before you have some official role. That was the side thing. But there's a connection between the deacons and the pastors in this way. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, so they command respect. Not slanderers, literally not devils, because the devil's a slanderer, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. It literally reads the women, and it could be translated the wives. And there's considerable debate over whether there would be women deacons. Now, there were women deacons in the very early church. And if we understand what deacons do, that they're not overseers, but they're serving to meet the various needs in the church, then we don't have a problem with the authority structure. Okay? I'm not pushing for women deacons per se. The reality is, unofficially, we have lots of women deacons. We have lots of women who serve the needs of the body. But there's a good argument also that this would refer to their wives, and we won't get into that tonight. Number 12, verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. So a one-woman man, just like pastors, managing their children and their own households well, just like pastors. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves. To actually serve strengthens your standing with God in that it makes your faith stronger. To use your gifts makes you stronger in the Lord. And also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It's really the principle we talked about this morning. You know, instead of just learning, you need to become a teacher too. Okay? Instead of just gathering together all this head knowledge, you need to be using it to serve others. And it actually strengthens your faith. If you sit on it, if you do nothing with it, your faith will actually erode. And next week in Hebrews, we're going to find that the danger is not just your growth being stunted. The danger is that you will actually fall away from the faith if you're not living out what you're learning. And this is why when deacons serve this way, it makes such a huge difference for them personally and in their relationship to God. Now, what about their work? We actually have only one passage that talks anything about what deacons might do. And it doesn't actually use the term deacons in the noun form. It uses it in verb form. It uses a noun form about the work that they're going to do, but it doesn't call them deacons. So some people say, well, there's nothing here about deacons. Well, if there's nothing here about deacons, then you got nothing about deacons except the name and the qualifications. You don't have any idea what they do. So I think God's given this to us so we can understand why have deacons? What are they for? Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a good thing, the church is growing by the thousands, a complaint by the Hellenists, those are those that practice Greek, Jews that practice Greek customs, arose against the Hebrews, those that practice Jewish customs, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So there's a logistical overload, some of the work's not being done, and it's getting ready to divide the church. Because when people are hurt, when people aren't being tended, we immediately think it must be something bad that's causing it. They're not saying the complaint didn't arise, hey, we're not covering all the bases. The complaint said, you guys are deliberately neglecting us. It's prejudice that's driving this. Most of the problems I've seen over the years in church were caused by logistical problems, but they're usually cast as something bad. Like, well, we know why. The real reason they're doing that. You know, that's it. We're wired that way. When we don't have information, we fill it in dark. And that's what happened in the first century. So the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples, they're exercising their role as overseers, and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, this food needs to be provided. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. I mean, look at the description of these guys, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry, to the deaconing of the word. So we're all serving. They're saying we need to focus on ministering the word. Now, when it says the word, it doesn't mean we need to spend 24/7 in our studies poring over the scriptures. That's not what it says. It's ministry of the word. It's taking the word and serving it to other people. And they were doing it all week long. They weren't just doing it on the Lord's Day. They weren't just doing it for sermons. They were doing it in their interaction with people. This is what pastors do. Okay? But he said, we can't pull off from that in order to do this other. Both things have to happen. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen. And we get to know him better, the first martyr. A man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, all of them having Greek-sounding names. Really smart cookies, these apostles. It was the Greek-practicing folk in the congregation that were upset and thought it was prejudice. Says, okay, we'll give you Greek deacons. We'll give you those that are part of you. These they set before the apostles. They prayed and laid their hands on them. So they're still exercising their role as overseers. And the word of God, here's the result, continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So here you have a very healthy church. It's going along. It hits logistical overload. And there start to be problems. There start to be complaints and divisions. And God provides deacons, men that can help with the logistical overload so that the health and the progress of the church can continue. And that's exactly what deacons do. There's the personal reward that they have. It strengthens their own faith. But their work, together with other leaders of the church, their work helps the church be healthy and helps the needs get met so the church doesn't end up pulling apart because of the problems that arise. Now, I just want to mention one last thing before we stop on this. And what's striking about both the offices of pastor and deacons is that the persons who fill these roles are not extraordinary in their Christian walk, but exemplary. They are not super saints, but instead they reflect how any Christian should be living, using their gifts, their strengths, their opportunities, and roles in the church to serve Christ and his body. They're, you know, the pastors and deacons are part of the congregation. They're using their gifts that way. Now, there are some things that can disqualify a man from being able to serve in these roles, but the men that do serve, they're regular folk. We are regular folk. We're seeking to serve in a way that sets an example for the flock so that we're all building up one another in love. We're all serving as ministers of God to one another. So, I know that was a crash course, But I hope it reminded you of some realities about how the church works and why we do what we do. Let's close in prayer before we sing a final song. God, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for making us part of your body, the church. Help us, God, keep God-centered, Christ-centered in our worship. May that worship continue all week long. Lord, may we not forget that we're in the world to spread the seed of the gospel, and may you give us life and growth in that area. We pray that as we do baptisms, as we celebrate communion together, we'll recall what you have done to make it possible for us to belong to the Lord and to belong to each other, and help us live in keeping with that. I pray for our pastors and for our deacons as they serve, that their labors might work toward the health of the church, and that all of the church, all the saints, might be doing the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. Of course, in his name we